In the book of Hosea again this morning. So I'm going to take a little bit of time this morning to talk about I'm going to be a little bit in teacher mode for a little while, and then I'll end in preacher mode, all right? Not that I really think those are two different modes, but I want to give you some information about how, just in general, how to approach and interpret prophetic books in the Bible. By prophetic, I don't mean like Daniel. I mean books written by prophets, okay, like Isaiah, Hosea, those kind of books. Also, this will help you in reading pretty much all of the Old Testament in general, and help you not just kind of interpret it and understand what it means, but also apply it to your life. That's what we're after, is you want to take the Bible and have it connect to your life and bring change, not just in behavior, but change in your heart. And generally, I find that people find that easier in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's maybe a little easier with stories, because then you can kind of allegorize it, make it into an allegory or a metaphor. But with books like this, like Hosea, people struggle a lot. And so I want to take a little bit of time to help you with that in general, not just with Hosea. It'll help you across the board. And then we'll kind of apply that to the text, okay? So why don't we pray over this time and get into Hosea. God, I just pray right now that you would just speak to us. God, you have spoken to us through your word, but we need you, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten it and open our hearts to it, open our minds to it. We need you to stand here in each one of us and make it make sense and make it bring change to us and transformation. And so we just ask you, right? We confess our weakness. We confess that we cannot transform ourselves in our own strength. And we need you here right now to make this work. So God, we just ask you to do that. And we submit to you in that right now, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let me review last week, partially because it just helps you remember, but also because the first three chapters, which we did last week, works really well as a summary of the whole book. If you understand what's happening in those first three chapters in that story, you kind of understand the point of the book already, okay? And so if you remember, God speaks to Hosea, the prophet, and he tells him a very extraordinary, strange, difficult thing, which is go marry an unfaithful wife. Go find yourself a good woman to bring home to mom, but go find a woman that you would not want to bring home to mom and marry that woman. And then she's going to continue to be unfaithful to you throughout your marriage, and this is going to be a prophecy through your life to Israel, and you're going to live it out. Pretty difficult task. And the word there is basically, just like Hosea's wife Gomer is unfaithful and he is faithful, God is faithful and Israel is being unfaithful. Okay, that's the very simplified version of those first three chapters. And then the rest of the book is fleshing out that idea, and God is being very specific about the things that Israel is doing that he is unpleased about. Okay? And so if you get those first three chapters, and you've got the basic general point of the whole book, okay? In your notes, if you don't have notes, they're back there. They're going to help you today, by the way, if you're not normally a notes person, which I'm not. I don't usually, when I'm listening to a sermon, I don't usually like having notes, because I cheat and I look ahead and it messes me up. But they will help you today. I've got an outline of the book, and this is basically going to be, I'm going to follow this for the series, how I'm going to break it up. Number one, you have adulterous wife, faithful husband. That's chapter 1-3, and I broke that down. But if you would like to outline the book of Hosea yourself and do it differently, that's fine. That's part of the fun of outlining a book, all right? But this is how I did it. And then secondly, you have adulterous Israel, faithful God. That's chapters 4-4 the end, chapter 14. And I broke that down into three. Israel found guilty. That's the first, for the chapter 4-6. Israel's put away, chapter 6-10. And then Israel's restored to God, chapters 11 through the end of chapter 14. That's how I'm going to break it up. So there's a logical flow here, and it mirrors the first three chapters, which is kind of cool. It's just the first three chapters are shorter, and it's like a summary, and then we flesh it out in the same way through the rest, all right? So how do we interpret this stuff? Because I don't, if you're reading this on your own, which I hope you are, and you're reading through, the first three chapters are exciting. It's a story, and it's like a metaphor that you can get, and that's very Western. We get that, and it's fun to see, and you think, oh, this is a cool story, and you can imagine yourself maybe in Hosea's shoes, what that would have been like. You can imagine yourself in Gomer's shoes and what that would have been like. It's very accessible. And then all of a sudden, chapter 3 goes away, and you get into chapter 4, and it's like, what? This is really, really intense. Like, God seems a little upset. And you're like, wow, I can see why he would be upset with them, but where am I in this? What does this mean towards me? So I'm going to help you with that. You need to understand, I told you this last week, this is a very key idea, is that every single prophet, Old Testament and really New Testament, what they're doing is they're referencing back to the first five books of the Bible where the law is, the covenants. And in those covenants, it was an arrangement God made with his people, right? If you want to have a relationship with me, because you're sinners, you can't just hang out with me in the garden anymore. We have to work out a way for us to have some relationship because I'm holy and you're not. And so here's the definition of our relationship. And if you are faithful to our relationship, if you're faithful to the covenant, then you will get these very specific blessings, right? If you are unfaithful to the covenant, you'll get these very specific curses. So we call those covenant blessings, covenant curses, okay? And it's very black and white. It is very cut and dry. It is, if you do this, you get blessed. If you do this, you get cursed. There's no in between, all right? And all prophets are doing, Hosea's no exception, is he's looking back at that covenant. He's going, hey, Israel, you are not being faithful to God because you are not being faithful to the law, the covenant. And because of that, the covenant curses are about to come on your head. And if you don't hurry up and repent, which just means remember the covenant and start living in accordance with the covenant. That's all repentance means in the Old Testament. It's really all it means now. We're going to get to that in a little while. Then if you don't do that, then these covenants, they are coming down the road right now towards you, and they're going to crush you if you don't hurry up and get straight. And of course, we all know the story. We never do. They didn't. We don't. We don't ever believe the prophets when they warn us about those things. And so then the curse comes, and the prophets are right there in the middle of it, unfortunately living underneath the same curses. When there's a famine in the land, there's a famine for the prophet. And they continue to say, okay, I told you this was going to happen. Now it's happening. And remember, this is why it's happening. And if you want out of this, you're going to have to repent. It's the same way out. And that's what they do. And it's why no one likes them. It's why prophets have no friends. It's because they're that one guy standing out in the wilderness going, this, I told you this was going to happen. And people get sick of that guy. Right? And they start throwing stones at them and ostracizing them and that sort of thing, all right? So because of this, we have to understand what to do with the law because he keeps referencing it. That's where all this stuff is coming from. So we need to know how do I, as a modern-day, new covenant, grace covenant, gospel Christian in 2018, what in the world does the law have to do with me? So I'm going to give you three uses of the law. The first two will probably be really familiar. And the third we'll talk about a little bit longer because that's maybe, I would say, the most controversial one. So the first use of the law, the first way of using the law now for you, okay, is as a mirror, okay? It's very simple. The first use of the law is as a mirror reflecting both the perfect righteousness of God as well as our helpless state of sinfulness. It tells us how whole, what it means when we, like when you say God is holy, that's a short little word. And you kind of need it defined, right? It's a very big word. So what God does is he gives us the law, and one of the things the law does is it shows us what it means that God is holy, specifically. Like, there is no sin in God, and this is what it means. And it also shows us, obviously, that we don't measure up to that standard, right? And so we don't, when people say, I'm a good person, you say, you know, you're a Christian, well, I'm sure I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. And you say, well, who are you comparing yourself to? If you're comparing yourself to your neighbor, maybe you are a good person. If your neighbor is now the standard of what a good person is, and you exceed that standard, well, you can say that. But what God, what the law does is it says everybody gets compared to God specifically this way. And so then everybody stands there and goes, oh, that's what holiness is. Well, yeah, if you compare me to God himself, then I'm not really a good person anymore, right? And that's what God's, one of the things the law does. So it works as a mirror that reflects both God's holiness and also ours. A great example of that in Scripture is Romans 7. I give you a few more if you want to read them on your own time. That's great. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. That's what he means. But were it not for the law, he wouldn't have even known he was a sinner. But then the law is there, and it's like it's an immovable black and white standard, and suddenly he goes, oh, I'm a sinner. And if we were all just ignorant and innocent of that information, it would be wonderful. But none of us are, because the law stands there and it reflects like a mirror the holiness of God and our lack of holiness. Use number two is civil restraint. This was one I wish more politicians thought about, more lawmakers thought about. The second use of the law is to restrain evil in the world, okay? The law cannot change the heart, but it can serve to inhibit lawlessness through its threats and its promises. If you kill people, there's bad things that happen. If you lie, you cheat, you steal, bad things will happen. There will be consequences of that. That is what the law does. It shows us how to make laws, how to restrain, what justice is. This especially works well when the government and the lawmakers make laws that are in accordance with God's law. That's a wonderful thing. It even works even better to restrain evil. There are things people don't do because they know they're going to get in trouble for doing it, and that's the only reason they don't do it. If you take away law, you take away the threat of consequences for breaking the law, then there's chaos, right? And so that's one of the things that the law does for us, and it's important to remember. It can protect the righteous from injustice and maintain civil order, all right? Use number three, we're going to spend a little more time on this, is it can be a guide. The third use is to guide believers into good works that please God, okay? In other words, the law shows us what pleases God and what does not, okay? It shows us what makes God happy. What makes him go, oh, that's great that you're doing that. And what things make him go, oh, don't do that. Right? What are those things? The law tells us what those are. It gives us a clear picture of what godliness is and what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. There's no guesswork. When we say we are being conformed to the image of Christ, we can look at the scripture, at the law, and see exactly what that means. There is no guesswork. There's no like, I wonder what sort of character qualities God's looking for in a Christian. There's no guesswork. We know exactly what those things are because of the law. We know what we mean when we say, be a godly person. That's clearly defined. So here's a statement. Christians are free from the law as a system of salvation. The law does not save you, right? We think we know this generally, which is you can't good work yourself into heaven. No matter how hard you try, you're never going to keep the law completely and perfectly, right? And that's just Old Testament law, When you look at Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he takes the law and he intensifies it by an exponential amount, by saying, yeah, it's fine if you haven't killed anybody, that's great. You're not a murderer. But if you've had anger in your heart towards your brother, you are a murderer. And then you just kind of just want to, if you're there listening to that and you're one of those people on that day who are trying to obey the law and you hear somebody say that, you just throw your hands up. Well, there's just no hope, right? So you're not saved by the law. We are free from the law as a system of salvation, but we are under the law of Christ as a rule of life. It is how we are supposed to live. There is an expectation from God in how we live. Now, why is that controversial? There really are some teachers in the church today, quite a lot, who do not accept the third use of the law. They just say openly, don't think that's... The law has no application, no relevance to me now or any of us now that we're under grace. It's out. It doesn't... It's just completely out, and you don't need to think about it. And the logical jump from that, which some people make openly, is sin doesn't matter. If you're doing whatever, no big deal, grace, man. Right? It's all under grace, man. It's cool. Do whatever you want. God doesn't care. He's not concerned about it. The law is out. We're not under the law anymore. That's really dangerous stuff and really, really, really not what the Bible says, which is why this third use of the law is really important. The message of grace does not teach us that sin doesn't matter. It teaches us that sin is such a big deal that God had to die to kill it. Right? It actually does the opposite of minimize the importance of sin and not sinning. It actually maximizes it because we can see, look what God did, how far he went just to address that issue. Grace teaches us that because Jesus paid it all, he can ask it all, right? Jesus died so that you could stop sinning. That's another way to put it. He didn't die so that you wouldn't have to worry about sin, just dismiss it and do whatever you want. He died so that you could have the ability to not do it anymore. That's the goal. Being sinless is not a condition on your salvation, but it will be the result. Okay? So you don't stop sinning to become a Christian. That needs to be clear. But sinning less is the result of being a Christian. And the longer you're a Christian, the longer you have the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, as Jamie preached so great the other week, the less you will sin. And ultimately, in the end, Jesus himself will complete that work and you will no longer sin. You will be conformed to the image of Christ completely. That's the goal, okay? And to say, well, that goal that is so important to God is not important is just crazy. But that's a common teaching right now. Every Christian wants to please God with the way he or she lives. It's one of the marks of being a Christian, is you want to know what makes God happy. And you want to do those things. And you want to know what doesn't please God, and you don't want to do those things. And sometimes you do them, and it bothers you. And that's because you're a Christian, because Jesus is in your heart, and he has made you his. And that your desires have changed, and anything you do that displeases God, you're like, oh, I don't want to do that anymore. It's one of the marks of a Christian. So this is the grid through which you can apply a book like Hosea to your life. When you read these intense chastisements we're going to read this morning against Israel, you can stand there and just let it wash over you and convict you, right? You can, without getting into some kind of like condemnation, I'm a worm thing. I'm just a big jerk and God doesn't like me and he's really mad at me. Because you understand how to apply the law to your life, okay? You let it wash over you how holy God is. You let it be a mirror, right? To show you how holy and great and awesome God is. Wow, look how holy and intense he is. That's awesome. And whoa, look at how not holy I am. And how awesome it is that I'm still his kid, despite the fact that I don't measure up at all to his standard. That's how you let it hit your life. You let it push you to stretch for a holier life yourself through Christ. That's my heart for you this morning, is that you will stretch and push and press into God for a holier life. That it will, this will push you that way. And don't let it push you into away from God, like, well, I'll never be this holy. That's not the point. So this is how we're going to look at these texts this morning. Thankfully, Hosea leaves us some really nice, awesome clues to how to do this right at the end of the section. Jesus is going to be right here in the middle of this book. It's pretty cool, all right? Okay, so let's get into chapter 4. We're not going to read all of this. We're going to be covering a lot of ground. We're not going to read every text this morning. We'll just read some samples. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. This reads a little bit like a lawyer bringing accusations and evidence against the accused. And the accused is Israel and us. All right? So he's going to bring evidence. He's going to say, here's the first problem I have. Here's the second problem I have. Here's the third problem I have. Okay? So Hosea 4:1 says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Uh-oh. When God says, I have controversy with you, you get quiet and you just listen, right? The Lord has controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There's two things I want to point out. One is that word steadfast love is a very common word in the Old Testament. It's hesed, and it means covenant love, faithful covenant love, meaning God's love or your love for God is determined by the covenant, by the promise. So God says, I will love you, and here's my covenant. And then he is faithful to always love you no matter what. And he says, you, there is no steadfast love. There is no hesed in the land for me. Right? Psalms are full of that word. Lord, your steadfast love endures forever. That's what that is. Your covenant love for me endures forever. It will never end. And God says, he accuses them and says, I love you this way, but I'm not getting any of this back. The other thing he says is there is no knowledge of God in the land. Now, this becomes a theme at the beginning of this chapter. What's happened here is they have literally forgotten God. They don't know. They have whatever they used to know, the communal knowledge of who God is and his ways and his aspects and what the law is and how we worship God and how we relate to God and what he says about us, all of that was being lost. The knowledge of who God is was being lost. And this is the beginning of the deterioration of that society. I think there's a progression here. If you look at verse 6, he brings it up again. He says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Isn't that interesting? My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. So he's honing in on the priest, whose job it was to teach the people, right? So you have a priest, and his job definition is to teach the people and constantly educate them, give them the knowledge, to read the word to them, to explain the word to them, to teach them about worship. This is how God wants to be worshiped. This is the way we do it. This is what defines us as a people. And he constantly teaching. And the priests have not done their job. And God is not happy with them. They're getting, it's like the bullseye is on them. God's not letting the people off the hook either. But he's really going after the guys whose job it was to teach the people about who God is. And he talks about the children. They have not passed on the knowledge of God to their children. He talks about how the children are multiplying. But instead of multiplying in godliness, they are multiplying in wickedness. If you remember back to Genesis, and we could spend like a whole sermon on this one, Genesis 3:15, the creation mandate, what did God say? Go forth and multiply. That was what Adam and Eve were supposed to do. And that is like the Great Commission in seed form, right? That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. We go forth and multiply more Christians, right? It's a big, big deal. It's God's mission from the very beginning was for his people to multiply on the earth and make more. So you start with two godly people, two worshipers, and you end up with billions of worshipers. That was the goal. And so he's going, what you guys are doing is you got half of it. Right? You got the multiply part down, but you're not multiplying worshipers, you're multiplying idol worshipers. You're multiplying wicked children. You're not passing the knowledge that I gave you about me to your children. And he's really not happy about it. So these children continue to multiply, but their multiplication only multiplies the wickedness, not the godliness. That's in verse 7. So two things. One, passing on the knowledge of God to others. Two things we can say, this is what pleases God, right? That's what we're doing. What does this tell us about what pleases God and what doesn't? So number one, passing on the knowledge of God to others, especially our children, really does please God. I was thinking about this, like right now, back there in these classrooms, there are people from your brothers and sisters who volunteered, instead of sitting in here listening to this amazing sermon, looking at this beautiful face, being entertained and convicted and encouraged all at the same time. Instead, they're back there getting none of that, and instead they are serving your children, teaching them, doing what? They are teaching them the knowledge of God. And they're doing it in your place for your parent. They're standing in for you as your sort of representative, teaching your children the knowledge of God. They're doing this very important thing. It's not just about children, but it also is about children, right? So that's number one. That really does please God, and what they're doing back there and what you do as parents, what you do as non-parents around you, just as an example, and what you teach. That is, if we get that right, we've just kind of gotten it right. You know what I mean? If we get that right, and I stand before God, I want to be able to at least say, I taught those kids the knowledge of God. They know who, they may not even all be Christians, but I taught them the knowledge of God. They knew who you were. So number two, gaining knowledge of God helps keep you worshiping God, and that pleases God. Because this is what's happened. First, they lost the knowledge of God. They quit teaching. They quit passing it down to the next generation. The priests quit teaching the people who God was, and what the result of that was that they quit worshiping God. Worship stopped. People quit. And so knowing things about who God is does actually help you worship God. And when you forget and you stop learning about who God is, that really does affect your worship, doesn't it? This is one of the important functions of gathering together like we're doing now. We simply gather to remember the Lord. I don't know if you think about this very much, but it's one of the big reasons why we have church gatherings. Is very simply to kind of look at each other and be reminded of who God is, that he is who he says he is, he's present. I mean, if you just think about just this morning, how many times and how many different ways, through song, through Chris Nagel's word, through prayer, through watching other people worship, through all kinds of things, you list them out, how many times that has simply reminded you, oh yeah, God. And he's awesome. And that simple remembrance is so important to your soul and to your worship that if you don't have it, if you've ever been in a time when you haven't had it for a long time, and how it's affected your worship and your connection with God, it's been, you know what I'm talking about. So we simply gather to remember the Lord. There are other things we do, but that's a big one. So taking in the context of Hosea, the simple act of hearing truth about God in order to remember God is really, really important. Right? So right away, we've got two big things. What you're doing as a parent is important. If you're not a parent, what you're doing as an example to those children is really important. To me, it's enough reason to do the Apostles' Creed every week is to do it in front of those kids. Because we are teaching them what it looks like to believe in God and to be a Christian. And secondly, you imparting what you know to other people and discipling the people around you is hugely important, and it affects your worship. All right, look at kind of the next accusation God brings is in verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12 begins there. He says, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. I detect a little sarcasm there. Maybe I'm reading into it a little bit, but I detect some sarcasm. There's inquiring or praying to a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. They're listening to a walking staff, hoping it will tell them a prophecy. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And people without understanding shall come to ruin. So he's connected. I think he's connecting the lack of knowledge about God to idolatry. Because that's what he's saying to them. You're carving these statues out of wood and then praying to them. How stupid is that? You've got these symbols, staffs. I don't even know what that's about. It's something to connect with Baal worship. And then you're going on the top of these mountains. And you're making sacrifices to your gods. And then the men are going and having relations with the temple prostitutes. That was an act of worship in the temple, is being with a temple cult prostitute. These are the people of God, worshipers of Yahweh, the chosen people. And instead of worshiping God, they are now doing all this crazy stuff. And God's like, I'm done with you. This is too far. This is too much. So I see a progression here from lack of knowledge, which leaves them rudderless, which affects the worship. We are going to worship something, right? Every one of us. It's what we're made for. We're going to give our allegiance to something. We're going to look to something outside of ourselves for comfort, for covering, provision, insight, meaning, purpose. We're going to look somewhere outside of ourselves for those things. And where we look is really important to God. So worshiping idols or anything besides God does not please God. So this tells us what pleases God and what doesn't, right? Most of us, I surmise, I shouldn't surmise this, but are not fashioning idols from wood and bowing down to them. However, there are some more subtle forms of idol worship. Now, if you are fashioning idols and worshiping them, stop it. It's ungodly. Okay? But there's some more subtle things. Praying to images of God, like Jesus and Mary, praying to those things. It's a problem. The second commandment makes this akin to idolatry. Rubbing Buddha's belly for good luck down at the Chinese restaurant or whatever. Participating in pagan rituals like Ouija boards. Wishing on a star. Uh-oh. This actually made me think about wishing on a birthday cake. I'm just not going to do that anymore. I don't think we've ever really done that anyway. But it's something to think about, right? What are you doing when you do that? Is that prayer? I don't know. It's something to think about. I don't know what I think about it. I'm just bringing it up. Any form of prayer or homage to a false god, real or imagined. I thought, you know, all of them are imagined, right? But we tend to sort of give some kind of weird legitimacy to the ones that are official. Like Buddha. Well, he's sort of an official false god. And that's somehow not as the same as wishing upon a star. And God's going, yeah, it kind of is the same. Don't pray to stuff other than me, right? Don't put your faith, whether it's real faith or pretend faith, storybook faith, in anything other than God. Don't look to anything other than God for your provision. Don't put your hope in things that are stupid, right? And I think that's an appropriate way to say it. I think that's what he's saying. You're praying to pieces of wood and listening to a walking stick to give you a prophecy, right? It's silly and it's offensive to God, right? So I would include praying to crosses and other symbols, but that can be debated. If the cross is a symbol that reminds you to pray to God, I think that's, so, you know, if you wear a cross or something as a reminder to pray or to think about God, I think that's cool. But when you cross the line into praying to the cross, you know, rubbing it to give you good luck or whatever that is, or those sorts of things, I don't think it makes God happy. So understand, I think it's also important, this gets a little even more convicting. You're like, well, I don't do those things. Well, it's going to get, you're in the target too, all right? Understand what is offensive about worshiping idols. Understanding that is important to applying this to your modern context. So what is it about worshiping idols that is offensive to God? Because God doesn't take the piece of wood seriously, right? You get that? He doesn't see your little wooden statue as competition that he has to, oh, I'm mad you went to the other side. No, it's something deeper and worse than that. They were looking somewhere other than God for comfort, covering, protection, and provision. Their allegiance and their worship was being given to another. That is spiritual adultery. That's the definition of idolatry, I think. Spiritual adultery. You're cheating on God. You're giving your affection, your love, your desire for a relationship and covering and provision and all of those things. You're looking elsewhere other than God to get those things, and he sees that as a spiritual form of adultery. That is what idolatry is. So I think it's safe to say that anything or anyone that looks, that you look to for comfort, covering, protection, and provision is idolatrous. Anything? So that makes the list long, doesn't it? So you start thinking about, I mean, good stuff. For me, it might be preaching, having the title of pastor, or it could be having a big church or having a small church, depending on the ambition. It could be lots of things. It could be having lots of kids, having really good kids, really smart kids, really handsome kids. It could be your career. That's the classic, right? This doesn't seem to be as much of a thing anymore. People tend to not, I think people kind of got burned out on the idea of living for your career. But it could be leisure time, money, the old classic. I just want more money. If I just had more money, I'd be happy. That's idolatry. Because the answer is, if I just had more of God, I'd be happy. Now that's great. That's worship. The internet. Oh, Gail, shh. This is about you, not me, all right? I'm kidding. It's not. We're all in this together, unfortunately. All right. Martin Luther said famously that when we obey the first two commandments regarding idolatry, we will obey the rest. And I think he's right. I think it's a profound statement. You look at the Ten Commandments, it's just such a key. Worship is the key to obeying God and being conformed to the image of Christ. Your best strategy for dealing with sin, obeying the law, is worship, not power. And certainly not willpower. Get your worship in the right place and the rest will follow. Sounds simple, it's hard to do, but that's the principle. And it's why God is so upset about idolatry, is he wants your worship. It's why he made you. And when you give it to someone else or something else, it doesn't please him. All right, let's keep going. Things start looking up here, all right? Well, in a minute they will. In chapter 6, they turn up a little bit. It gets worse, actually, next. All right, Hosea chapter 5, 4 through 7, and then verse 15. God's going to pronounce judgment. So he's laid out the case, right? You lost your knowledge of me. And so you quit worshiping me. You didn't pass on the knowledge of God to your children. And so they're multiplying in wickedness. You stopped worshiping me, and instead you're worshiping idols. And now he's going to pronounce judgment. Verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. There's that knowledge thing again. It runs through the whole book. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, or you could say testifies against him. Like, he's personifying their pride as if they're standing there saying, no, we're good people, but their pride is standing there going, mm-mm. He's not a holy. He's not a worshiper. So their pride testifies against them. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children, and now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. And then verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. I think this is the ultimate judgment. It's what Romans 1 shows us. It's the ultimate judgment from God is when he withdraws from you. It's not when he comes and spanks you and intervenes, because that's an intervention, right? That's God's disciplining me and keeping me from destroying myself. And what God is saying here is, I'm backing away. I'm metaphorically speaking, I'm going home until you guys repent. I'm taking my hands off. And what they find out is that Assyria is just waiting in the wings, waiting for them to be vulnerable. And is there any more vulnerable place to be than to have the greatest enemy the world has ever known standing right outside your borders, and God takes his protection off of you? That's frightening. And that's what he says. He says, basically, you're going to go to church next week, and I'm not going to be there. You're going to walk in, you're going to do your normal thing, and you won't find me until you truly repent in your distress. In other words, things are going to get bad, and you're going to have distress, and then you're going to really repent. And when you do that, there's a promise. And that's the moment of hope. Chapter 6, the first three verses. This is where we're going to land for the rest of the time. It says, come, let us. This is an interesting text. It's a song, okay? In the original, it's written like a song. It's a song. It's meant to be sung. I will not sing it to you. If someone wants to make up a tune, you can. Melanie, songwriter, I know you just got inspired. I just feel it. This is a song, but I'm not going to sing it. And it's sort of an interlude because the people at this moment are not repenting. What Hosea is doing is he's prophesying in song what they are going to do. Because you're going to see this is going to become clear in just a second. Because this is very prophetic about Jesus. It says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. Wow. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. Bind us up is like bind up your wounds. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. There it is again, knowledge. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. This is what repentance looks like. God has disciplined us, torn us, that he may heal us. But look at verse 2. I don't know if you caught it the first time we read it. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will resurrect us, raise us. That's the word for resurrection. Now, what does that make you think about? On the third day, he will resurrect us. That's right. So there isn't really enough here. I don't think I'd call this a messianic prophecy like Isaiah did. But it's really cool because that phrase, both Paul and Luke use that same phrase when they say, and Jesus rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And they're probably referencing at least one of those scriptures they're thinking about when they say, on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, they're thinking about Hosea and the promise, the song of repentance here that he wrote. Like, this is what it looks like to repent. You're going to do this. You're going to sing this song of repentance before the Lord. But he, of course, he had no idea that the real deal would come with Jesus and that Jesus on the third day would raise again. And so there's Luke and Paul and probably all the disciples going, whoa, third day. Remember Hosea? Remember Isaiah? They all said on the third day he would come back, he would resurrect, he would be revived. And wow, and they're making that connection. And then they write, on the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. This points to us to a new covenant, right? But not back to the old covenant. Hosea is still referencing a covenant, but it's not the first five books of the Bible. It's what's coming in Jesus Christ. It points us forward to a new covenant, the covenant of grace, where God would one day come and die and raise himself 3 days later. So Paul says that we've been raised with Christ, right? That's profound. Jamie talked about this. Paul is telling us that we will all be in a new covenant where the demands of the covenant or the demands of righteousness are met not in us but in Christ. So all that covenant blessing we get in Christ, and all the covenant curses, all the places where you've missed or you've been idolatrous. I mean, everybody in this room has been idolatrous. We have all looked to the wrong stuff for our provision and comfort and meaning and purpose. We have derived all of that identity out of the wrong stuff. We have all broken God's law, every single one of us. We have all had at least times where we have forgotten God. We have broken the same laws that they did. And the curses that they were under, we were under those curses. But Jesus comes and he fulfills this repentance, this song of repentance. He sings this song with his life, right? And he steps into that place where we should have sung that song. He does it for us and then turns around in his resurrection on the third day and says, hey, tell you what, I did all the heavy lifting. You get the benefit. Here you go. Go walk in holiness. So what's the best part? I think the best part is we are being transformed by this new covenant into people that actually do the things that the old covenant demanded. That's why you can't just toss the law out. Because the law tells you what you're becoming. Think about it. There's going to be a day when you'll be able to stand under the demands of the Old Testament law and be spotless. And it won't be because you did it, but because Jesus did it in you. Right now, in this moment, if you're a Christian, you are being conformed to that image. Why would you throw out the goal? Right? Why would you toss that out and say it doesn't matter? Because it's going to come up again. There will be a test. Right? And you're going to pass the test because Jesus passed it for you. It's incredible. Every single day, every Christian in this room is living closer and closer to that standard. Don't forget that about yourself. I know it doesn't seem like it because it's like a slow boil, right? The temperature just goes up very incrementally. And sometimes you can get discouraged and you can feel like, man, I'm not growing at all. This is hard. I feel like I'm just going backwards. But you're not. How can you if the Holy Spirit's within you? If you're a Christian, you're not going backwards. You're growing into this. This process is going to be completed by Jesus, and this really is our hope. This is your ultimate hope, y'all. It just is. It is not in this life. It's just not. I want to make this life as good as it can get. I'm with you on that. But your ultimate hope is to be able to stand before God with Jesus there and say, I have kept the law. I've kept it. In Christ, I have kept every part of the law perfectly. And Satan's going to be over there with a list of stuff to say, no, you didn't. You did this, you did that. But he'll be bound, gagged and bound. The only one accusing you, bound, gagged, and thrown into hell forever. No accusers left. Just a blameless record. That's our ultimate hope. That's where we're headed. So please don't dismiss the law. Don't over-apply it in the wrong way, where you make it a condition for your salvation. But we need to look at this, what Hosea does for us. He's going to constantly, you're going to feel just as convicted, like, oh, I'm like close to the fire, right? And then, whoosh, in comes redemption. And Jesus steps in and goes, it's not going to get you. It's a great feeling. All right, why don't we stand up and pray together? Actually, I think Jamie's coming to close. I just want to encourage you to take holiness seriously. You can't do it. Willpower won't do it, but the Holy Spirit will do it. So the key there is to press into God. And take that this week and respond to God by pressing, asking Him to make you holy. Conform me to your image. I want to live like this, right? So Jamie, why don't you come on up and close us out.